This morning's scripture reading comes from John's Gospel, the 5th chapter. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. John 5, verses 30 through 47. And as it is our custom to stand in honor of God's Word, let's do that as it is read to us. This is what God's Word says. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. C.S. Lewis was once asked this question, "What are we to make of Jesus Christ?" To which Lewis replied, "This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comic side. For the real question is not what we are to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? The picture of a fly sitting and deciding what it is going to make of an elephant has cosmic or comic elements about it. There is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us." What do you make of this Jesus who says to a man who has not had the use of his legs for nearly 40 years, "Get up," and just like that, the man stands to his feet, rolls up his mat, and to the utter surprise of the people around, walks away. Now, not everyone was as pleasantly surprised. Some were downright angry with Jesus because he did this healing on the Sabbath day, and it was forbidden to take up your mat as a form of work and walk with it on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus was confronted. And Jesus' response, rather than to calm the accusations and to, just to make everything go still, Jesus turns up the heat. He dials the pressure up, and he makes it very plain. It all comes uneasily down to verse 18. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He doesn't let them out of what they are thinking about Him. If they are going to think about Him wrongly, they are going to think about Him wrongly in a very pronounced way. You see, in their minds, Jesus has committed a capital offense, and it was really a double offense. He tells a man to, in their thinking, break the Sabbath, which he wasn't. And he says to the people, I am equal with God. And according to the law of Moses, those are just two things that you do not do. You do not break the Sabbath, and there is no way that you are to set up a rival God. And of course, again, Jesus was doing neither of these things, but that is what they thought. And so now the people are gathering around one another saying, we have a problem on our hands. Not only do we have another popular preacher out and about, but this popular preacher is elevating himself above the law, making himself equal with God. And that means that this is no longer a socio-cultural problem. It is a legal problem. And you know that in courts of law, expert testimony and eyewitnesses are vital to the determination of cases. And Jesus calls four witnesses to his defense. And we'll look at them in just a moment, but we ought to be clear first off what it is that these witnesses are testifying to. And in verse 18, we said this is Jesus' response to them. In verse 19 through 30, it expands his response. So you might look at verse 18 is the thesis, and then Jesus, in his defense, expands on that thesis. What does he say in those verses? Verses 19 through 20, the Son does whatever the Father does. Verse 21, the Father raises the dead. The Son raises the dead. Verse 22, the Father, who everywhere in the Old Testament is the judge, has turned over all judgment to the Son. And Jesus goes further still. He says, the honor that you would give to the Father, you must give to the Son, or you're not honoring the Father. And then in verses 24 through 30, in Jesus' hands are the resurrection to everlasting life and the resurrection to eternal condemnation. Now I want you to notice something about his defense. He begins it and he ends it on virtually the same note. It's almost identical in the Greek. Have a look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And now look at the end of his defense, verse 30. And we have familiar words, I can do nothing of my own accord. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. These two statements of Jesus, the Son can do only what he sees the Father doing. He can do nothing of his own accord. I can do nothing of my own accord. It is the same saying. And so he brackets all of his defense with these two things. I am not a rival to my Father. Jesus is the one person who is not doing things out of his own personal interest and gain. When you look at Jesus, you see someone who is absolutely in harmony with God in everything he felt, everything he said, everything he thought, everything that he did. With Jesus, here is one whom the Father never had to correct. He never had to call him out for being in error. He never had to discipline him. Jesus brackets his defense with this claim. The Son can do nothing of His own accord. Well, how do we know that the Son can do nothing of His own accord? How do we know that? And Jesus answers that as well in verses 19 and 13. How is it that He can do these things? Because verse 19, Jesus sees. Verse 30, Jesus hears. Those are the two ways in which people learned in the ancient world. Jesus is saying all that way of knowledge that you experience, that is something analogous to the divine relationship because I see and I hear everything that the Father does and says. And that is how I can act. Not according to my will, but the will of God. He doesn't do things independently of God's will. What He sees, what He hears, He does. And what does Jesus do? That is the question. And Jesus tells them in these verses, He is a life giver and He is a judge. He will be one or the other for every human being. I will be your gracious Savior, says Jesus, or I will be your dreaded judge. And there is nothing in between. Nothing. For the part of His listeners, they couldn't believe their ears. I mean, Jesus must be lying. He must be delusional. No human being can claim these sorts of things. No human being is ultimate. No human being has all life and all judgment over all people for all of time. What Jesus was saying was, in a word, blasphemous. And so Jesus calls witnesses. And according to the Mosaic law, a case could not be established except there be two, maybe three witnesses. We won't turn there, but for your reference, it's Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And this is probably what Jesus has in mind when He says that if He bears witness by Himself, His witness is not true. It's not that Jesus would be saying a lie, but He is saying in the court of law, there must be two witnesses. And Jesus says, how about I give you four? I have more than two. I have four. So let's look at them. First witness, John the Baptist. He says in verse 33, you sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. Jesus reminds them that John was sent to them and that they went out to him. He was in the wilderness baptizing people. He was telling people to repent. He warned them that the kingdom of God was coming. And the religious establishment sent the Pharisees out to him to find out, who is this guy? Who are you, John? And this was John's answer. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, it's very simple. I don't think this is difficult for anyone. If John the Baptist is the Isaiahic voice in the wilderness telling people to prepare the way of the Lord, then who is coming after him? And the answer is God. The Lord is coming after John. John was a man whom the people held in high esteem. They recognized in John a man of great importance. They saw in John a prophet of God. John was so sensational and so admired that years after his death, people were still talking about him. The historian Josephus could write these things about John years later. He says, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God and was a very just punishment for what he did against John called the Baptist. For Herod had him killed, although he was a good man, and had urged the Jews to exert themselves to virtue, both as to justice toward one another and reverence towards God, and having done so, joined together in washing. This is the witness that Jesus calls. You see, we're not dealing with fiction. This isn't a make-believe story. Jesus calls John the Baptist as an eyewitness, someone who was popular, someone who was known, someone who had the respect of the people, someone who a historian years later could comment on. This is a real person. And the Jews, the opinion of the Jews about John is clearly evident in Josephus' account. They believed that Herod's army was destroyed because he killed John the Baptist. They held him in high regard. Jesus held John in high regard. He said, of all those born of women, John is the greatest. He said of John, he is the last of all the prophets. In fact, he would say the prophecies of the Old Testament come to their crescendo on John. All the law and the prophets prophesy until John. And Jesus says, this is my witness. The witness he calls is well known. In the eyes of the people, he is very credible. And John did not go out to draw a following to himself. Jesus says he came to announce my arrival to you. Why? The end of verse 34 says it all. So that you might be saved. He goes on. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What is a lamp, after all? Lamps aren't there to say, look at the glowing light inside of me. You know, you look at a light long enough that's shining in a lamp and you'll see spots everywhere else. The lamp is not there to draw attention to the lamp. The lamp is there to draw attention to what's around it. It's to give light for your path. It's to show you what is around. And Jesus says that was John's function, to be a bright and burning lamp, to be a witness about me. And so how is it that you can rejoice in this witness, in this light of John, and reject the one he was witnessing to? You detect maybe something else in this witness bearing of John by Jesus' words, he was. Did you notice that? He doesn't say he is a burning and bright shining lamp. But he was a burning and shining lamp, which has signaled to a number of commentators, and I myself agree, that John at this point is done. His ministry is over. He is either in one of two places. He is either sitting in prison or he is buried at this point, having been executed. And friends, let's just observe something here. This is something worth considering as an application to us. In this chapter that is filled with the glory of Jesus and words that are overflowing with the abundant power and majesty of the King, in this highly exalted chapter, the Son of God does not forget his servant. What is John in comparison to Jesus? Well, he's nothing really. It's like the difference between lighting a match and holding it in your fingers and the sun shining above. Clearly the sun is greater. The match isn't needed, but the sun still shines upon the match. And here is Jesus shining in this chapter, and the sun does not forget his servants. Let that be an encouragement to you for today. As we go throughout this week of wondering, of trying to figure out what will the governments of the world decide and how will this pandemic be answered and what will happen to me and will my needs be trampled on? Will I be forgotten? Friend, let me say to you, if you belong to Jesus, he will remember you. He does not forget his children. He does not lose those that he loves and cares for. He will never overlook you. And because you belong to your kingdom, that means your future is certain, even though the present reality is filled with uncertainty. Jesus, the Son of God, does not forget his servants. Well, he goes on to call a second witness, doesn't he? It's an interesting witness, the witness of Jesus' works. Verse 36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And so, what do you make of a person's witness, which is a witness of works, which is, in other words, the witness of what he does? What do you do with that? And I know what many people would do. They would look at it and say, well, I just don't believe that he did that. Right? I mean, I am a 21st century postmodern thinker, but I do know this, that some guy who's been dragging himself around on the ground for nearly 40 years does not, with a word, get up on his own two feet, stand there without the help or assistance or physical therapy or crutches or people propping up those wobbly legs. That just doesn't happen. It's very hard to believe that witness. And I would say, yes, that's right. In fact, I would go farther. I would say it's impossible to believe unless, of course, God invaded this world. And then it's no trouble at all. And when we say things like, well, we just can't really believe that, you know, Jesus really did such a work, I can't really believe that evidence, isn't that being a tad bit naive? Isn't that being just a little bit oversimplistic about the way people thought in the first century? Do you think they found it any easier to believe? Isn't it odd to you that when you read the accounts of Jesus' miracles, nobody doubts that he did them? That's strange. Nobody who was present for this miracle said, nah, he didn't just do that. That guy was just kidding. I mean, he's been walking around. I saw him down at the grocery store the other day. Nobody doubts what he did. Nobody says, that's impossible. In fact, when you read the history of Jesus that has been preserved by the eyewitnesses, you discover that no one denies that Jesus did these things. Could he fool a person over here and a person over there? Of course. But everyone? Even his enemies? Let me ask you to do something. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus comes to the tomb and raises him from the dead. And word spreads quickly, even to Jesus' enemies. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are such enemies, and they do what all religious groups do in crisis. They form a committee. They call a council. They gather together to decide a plan. And this is what they're doing in verse 47. It says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said," now look at these words, "what are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Friends, they weren't there. They heard the report about Jesus raising this man from the dead, and their first reaction is not to say, nah, he couldn't do that. Their first reaction is to assume Jesus' miracle is true, that he did it. Why? Because Jesus has lots of such testimony as his mighty works. The people of the first century, even the people that did not believe him or like him or go with him, knew that Jesus was a powerful healer. So whatever you're going to decide about me, Jesus says, you're going to have to reckon with the signs that I did. They are witnesses. They are expert testimony to the truthfulness of my claim. I found this from J.C. Ryle to be very helpful. He said there are five things to be noted about the miracles of Jesus. Number one, he says, their number. They were not a few only, but many indeed. Number two, their greatness. They were not little, but they were mighty interferences with the ordinary course of nature. Number three, their publicity. They were generally not done in a corner, but in open day and before many witnesses and often before enemies. And number four, their character. They were almost always works of love, mercy, and compassion, helpful and beneficial to man and not mere barren exhibitions of power. Their direct appeal to men's senses, says Ryle, was the fifth. They were visible and would bear any examination. The works of Jesus were mighty testimonies, mighty witnesses to his claim, to his defense. So thirdly, Jesus calls a third witness, his Father, God himself. He has hinted that he was going to bring the Father into the courtroom all along in verse 32. And now he makes it very clear that that is exactly who he is calling upon in his defense in verse 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. It is not just things seen like miracles, and it is not just things heard like the voice of John. The unseen and the unheard have decided. Heaven has weighed in. Jesus is saying to them, look, you can't see God and you can't hear God's voice, but make no mistake about it, heaven is not silent. God has made his statement about his Son. He has spoken of me and you don't have his word in you. Why is it that you don't have his word in you? Because you are not receiving the object of his word. You are not receiving the Word itself, Jesus, God in the flesh. You've cut yourself off from the life of God because you're rejecting the one to whom God has said, in him is life. But switch it around. When you put your future in the hands of Christ and trust him with your life, you show that you do have God's Word. Look at what it says. His Word is abiding in you. It's abiding in you. It's giving you life. It's giving you instruction. It is animating everything you do. How is it you know that someone has God's word in them? They have received God's Son. And Jesus here signals the warning, and the rest of Scripture will pick up on it, that the day is coming when the court will be called. And the guilty will be assembled. And the Lord Almighty will say, bow. And at that moment, all will know the Father's true estimation of the Son. That is what God's Word says about Jesus in Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when you believe the witness and the testimony, you are not believing the witness and testimony of 2,000 years worth of religious enthusiasm. You're not just believing the testimony of ritual and reminder. You are believing the testimony of God in Himself. And God will not condemn those who believe His Word as if their lives depend on it. Because they do. God says you are to go to the Son. Why? So that you would have life. He will not cut you off from the life that you go to. And your going to Him assures you that you do have the Father's Word in you. Because like Peter, you would say, I have nowhere else to go. One more witness. The fourth. It's one that we speak about a lot here at Hope. The Scriptures. He says in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You won't get life from the Old Testament. But you will get instructions on where to find life from the Old Testament. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says all of those scrolls written by all those different authors, they were writing about me. They were forecasting me. They were pointers to me. The Scriptures tell you many stories. They tell you the story of Moses. But they witness about Jesus. They tell stories about King David and Solomon, but they bear witness to Jesus, David's king. And having the New Testament is a wonderful help in finding Jesus in the Old Testament. It is really the interpreted grid in which we ought to employ all of our understanding of the Old Testament. We ought to read the Old Testament the way the New Testament writers read it. And when we do, we discover Jesus on every page. We don't even have to leave the Gospel of John to see that the Bible, from beginning to end, is about Jesus. If you just go to chapter 1, you have John the Baptist there saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of those Passover lambs were telling Israel a story about their need to have their sins removed. How did they know their sins weren't removed? It is because it had to be repeated year after year. The passing over of death had to occur in a ritual year after year, as did the Day of Atonement. What were these things telling them? They were sending God's signal from heaven that He was going to deal with sin once and for all. That there would be a sacrifice made that would completely satisfy and absolve you of all of your guilt. The Passover lamb was about Jesus. Earlier still, before there was a nation of Israel, there was a grandson of Abraham named Jacob who was heading out on a trip, and he stops in the middle of the desert, and at night he sees a vision of the Lord. There was a ladder set up on earth, and at the top it reached all the way to the heavens, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And when Jesus looks at Nathanael and tells him that he saw him under the fig tree, and Nathanael is blown away that Jesus could have possibly known where he was at that time, he said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying to us? I am Jacob's ladder. I am the only bridge between heaven and earth. Jacob's descendants would eventually find themselves freed from Egypt, but being bitten by serpents in the middle of the wilderness because they were complaining against God and against Moses. And God tells Moses, you make a bronze serpent, fasten it to a pole, set that pole up in the middle of the camp where people are dying and laying on the ground can look up and see it. And when they look at it, they will live. Jesus says in John 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is Jesus saying? I am the one who gives life. It wasn't the serpent on a pole that gives life. It is my life-giving death upon the cross that gives life. Look to me and you will have it. Jesus says, I am the one who was lifted up in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, a woman asks Jesus a question. Where is the right place to worship? Gerizim, where we have our kind of crumbling temple that you Jews destroyed? Or is it Jerusalem, where you have your temple? And remember what Jesus said to her. He said, the day is coming when neither on that mountain or this mountain will people worship God. But people will worship God in spirit and truth. He says to the woman, in essence, you won't have to go to a temple to worship God properly. You will go to the Father through me. In short, I am the temple. Jesus is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. And that is why no matter where you are in your Bibles, you ought to have one eye out looking for His presence. Well, Jesus is going to conclude with this fourth witness. And this fourth witness is one that will have devastating effect if it is not heeded. And he says as much in verse 45. He talks about receiving other people's their word for themselves. And he is saying, you won't take my word. You won't hear these witnesses. Then let me tell you the glory that is coming. It is a glory of judgment. God will be honored either in bowing joyfully to him or in being crushed under the weight of his glory. But make no mistake about it, he will be glorified. And this is what Jesus says about this final testimony. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See what Jesus has done here as he ends by calling out these witnesses, and basically he's sealing off all ways of escape. These witnesses are too weighty. There's too much evidence. It is too compelling. It is too authoritative. And they will find that the law that they are holding on to, the means by which they think they can secure their right standing before God by His grace, but nevertheless by their works. Jesus says the work that the law will do is to produce death, and you will be judged. The law will condemn them. Moses will be your accuser on the last day. Why? Because you did not listen to Moses' testimony. The law doesn't say, look to the law and live. It says, flee from the law to Christ. And so that is the question. Will you go to Jesus with your sin? You can find God's forgiveness only in God's Son. And there is safety in Jesus. He is both strong and kind, and he promises he will never turn away those who come to him. For all who come to him, he will gather as a shepherd in his arms, his sheep. There will probably be more things that will threaten us in this life, but you know he's already dealt with the greatest threat. It's not the threat that comes to us in this life, but it's the threat that comes to us from outside of this life, from heaven to earth, God's wrath. Even though no human court could find Jesus guilty, he stood in the divine courtroom and took your guilt and your verdict and your punishment upon himself. Why? And this brings us back around full circle. Because it's not so much what you make of Jesus, though that's important. What's absolutely critical is what Jesus makes of you. And this is what God says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. That is Jesus' work. That is what he has come to do. This is why we exist. And so, friends, as we have our opportunities, let's lend our testimony. Let's give our light to this one who is both Lord and God, King and Master, Shepherd and Servant, Savior and King. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that through this world's trials and tribulations, we have the true Prince of Peace always at our side, lovingly caring for us and leading us into glory. We thank you that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. We thank you that that price was the costly death of your Son who did his work, which was your work, so that we could in turn praise you with our works. Help us to be people that are busy about the work of Christ, showing people the majesty of the King, being witnesses of his glory, that the nations would be glad. Help us in these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.